don't even know where.
See you down here.
You too. Nice to be here.
Brilliant. Hey, thanks for coming today, and good to see all your smiling faces. We're in for a feast, literally, over these days together, over these times together. If we haven't met before, my name is Neville Knight. Welcome to Rosedale, and welcome to our Spring Bible School. Spring, isn't it an interesting concept? We battle our way through winter, and as the economists talk about green shoots, we see it all over the place. I suppose I still get excited about that because in the business I'm in, we grow things, and it's delightful to see the growth starting, and God is looking for growth in our lives too. So you're here today, probably with all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different reasons, but today we're going to be talking about integrity. Now, it's an interesting word. When I went to Menzies College, hands up those who went to Menzies College. Who had any involvement whatsoever with Menzies College for you? Don't be ashamed about it. Absolutely. Great. What was the motto? What was the word?
Integrity.
That's dead right. And it's still there. It's still there in the assembly hall. Integrity was the motto. And as you, as a smaller, a younger person, you see it, but then you don't really realise the importance of it. But as you grow and develop and understand a bit more, you understand why it's important and where it's important and how it's important. Well, today, through our two speakers, both Graham Ashby and Scott Brown, they're going to be talking about that. So it's relevant for all of our lives, no matter where we are and what our journey's been. So welcome, and we're looking forward to a great time together. Just to explain briefly how we're going to run the thing today, and what you can expect. We're going to have a short, brief song now. Mr. Graham Ashby, I'm going to introduce you shortly, Graham. And we will then head into that first subject there, which is integrity, is it worth it? At the end of that, at the end of Graham's message, around or close to 4 o'clock, we'll have a cup of tea, and then we're going to be back in here for message number two from Mr. Scott Brown. So looking forward to that. Loving repentance, and then we'll move into the rest of our afternoon as we go through. So I'm here to try and keep everybody on track, so that'll be an interesting exercise. Let me just briefly outline who's speaking to us today. Graham probably doesn't need an awful lot of introduction in a lot of ways. We shouldn't say awful, should I? But it has been my very real privilege to know Graham now for a good many years. As a very small teenager going to Easter camp, he was the MC, trying to keep 150-odd teenagers under order, and that was an interesting experience from that side of it. But as I've grown and developed, and as he has grown and developed, it's been a wonderful journey. And Graham, it's just a delight, and I mean that. It's a delight to have you amongst us today. We look very, very much forward to your messages, and we just trust that the Lord will just really use you as you seek to share his word with us. Scott Brown. Scott is from other parts, and he's been involved in ministry with Jewish people for a good many years, and so Scott's going to be coming to us a little later on, so we'll spend some more time and talk about that then. So we welcome you and look forward to your messages here today as well, Scott. So let's pause to pray, and after that we're going to sing a song together, because it's worthwhile. When God's people get together, praise is just natural, and it's the air we breathe. So let's pause to pray, and then we'll sing our opening hymn. Father, this day we just pause, grateful that we can come to a God who is full of integrity. What he says he will do, he does. What he promises, he can keep. When he says something, it can be relied upon. When he builds something, it will stand. And as we look around in the world that we live in, we see the gaps. When we look at our own lives, we see the gaps. Help us today, help us over these times that we're together as we look at the subject of integrity. Thank you that we too pray to a God who is full of integrity. And this day we wish to seek your presence amongst us. We ask a blessing as both Graham and Scott speak to us, and we just ask that we might hear your voice through them. So we welcome your presence here today, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a classic, and it's a beauty. It's really old, but it's really a great song. Let's rise to sing after the introduction. Welcome.
Thank you, Neville. Good afternoon, everybody. Hands up if you don't know me. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. Because I'm a nice guy, okay? Just relax, put your feet up, chill out. It's a pleasure to be here and to be working with you and working with Scott. And I hope that by the end of our four sessions today and tomorrow, that you will just have a sparkle in your eye. You'll have a skip in your step. And you will just know that the Lord has taught you great things. For those of you that don't know me, I became a Christian when I was 13 years old. I grew up in South Auckland, Otara, and I was the white Maori in the community. And my mother had married four times while she was there, and all of them were to Maori men, and that made me related to half of South Auckland. But I was just, it's the way it was, it's the way I grew up. And I grew up, I didn't know it, but I grew up being bad. I say I didn't know it because everybody in the community did this. We all stole. We all cheated. We all lied. We all fought. Because just that's the way it was. I had never met my father. My mother left him when I was 10 months old, just picked me up out of the cot in Christchurch, flew to Auckland, and I knew no one else. I had never met my father. So I had never had a father laying a hand of discipline combined with love on my gluteus maximus. I was just me. By the time I was 10, I'm almost bigger than my mother. And the stepdads that came and lived with, they would beat me up, but it wasn't ever discipline. It was just they were drunk or they were angry. And so as a boy, you tend to grow up a little bit wild. You have no boundaries, no parameters, and that's how it was. If I needed something, I would steal it. And by the time I was 13, I was just a bad boy. But I didn't know it. Because all my friends did the same. That's just the environment we grew up in. But I began going to a boys' club called Boys' Rally. And I saw, for the first time in my life, real men. Now, they weren't as big and as strong and as warrior type as the Maori men that would come to our home every Friday night and Saturday night and have a party. But there was something different about these men. They were good men. They were fun men. They had a dignity and a purity about them that I had not seen in any other men. And I was drawn to them with just the way they would tell us to do things. It was the first time in my life I ever had a uniform. And wow, did I feel pretty good marching onto parade and turning and with my beret and lanyard and shirt and some badges eventually. They gave me a dignity to I can achieve if I put my mind to it. They encouraged all that. But at the end of each evening, every boy would sit down and they would teach us a Bible story. And those Bible stories were, to me, they were like, wow, that's almost as good as Hansel and Gretel. That's almost as good as the three little pigs and the wolf. But there was something about those stories that rang true, but I didn't know and couldn't understand how they could be true, but they kept coming and it was magnificent. Well, when I was 13, I ran away from home, and I'd done that several times. And several times my mother had rung my rally leaders and said, Graham's gone missing. And they'd look, we'll find him. And every time they found me, and they'd find me and they'd take me to a little dairy, and we would have a can of Coke and a pie. And they would just talk to me about growing up. They would say, Graham, your mother needs you. Graham, I know that you're just a boy, but she needs a man in her life, and you're that young man. They would encourage me greatly. This particular night, we had the can of Coke and the pie, and then the rally leader said, would you like to come and hear Dr. Billy Graham? I said, no, I'm fine. Everything's working okay. I don't need to see a doctor. He said, no, he's a preacher. And I said, like, what do you mean? Well, he's preaching in Western Spring Stadium of Auckland, and probably there's going to be about 30,000 people there. The moment he said 30,000 people, I thought, whoa, that's a lot of pockets. I was a pickpocket. I thought I could go home rich tonight. So I said, yeah, that sounds really good. And the other benefit, maybe at the end of it, we'd have another can of Coke and a pie. I was really adding this up. Everything was kapai as I saw it. So we went, and from that opening note when the choir began to sing, my attention was captured. I looked out, whoa! Not only were there 30,000 people there, but this choir just sang. And then the choir hushed, and this booming voice came out as he sang, "How Great Thou Art, George Beverly Shea." For those of you that know that wonderful voice. And as a 13-year-old boy, he captured my heart, thinking like, how could anybody sing that well? And they had some more songs, and I think they even had somebody say some things. And then Dr. Billy Graham began to speak, and I remember leaning out. I was on the edge of a seat, just like you people in the aisle here. Leaned out thinking, oh, he's been going for 10 minutes now. He's not that good. Sort of like a hurry it up. If you could finish it, we might get the can of Coke and pie a little bit earlier than I anticipated. And that was also my frustration. My rally leader was right beside me. I couldn't walk amongst the crowd and pilfer pockets. It was just, oh, it had blown my plans. I think that man must have spoken for about 40 minutes before I leaned out thinking, it's about time you wound it up here. And as I leaned out, he paused in the message and he pointed. He pointed directly at me. And I leaned out thinking, it's about time he pointed at me, and I leaned in thinking, he didn't really see me, did he? But I heard every word that he said. He pointed at me, and he was addressing everyone. But he said, God loves you and wants to be your father. I remember leaning out again. How does he know that? How does he know that I desperately wanted to be loved? And how did he know that I needed a father? Gosh, I listened to him after that, and he got pretty good, you know. He began to explain that God loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, and something's ringing in my head. I've heard that before. He began to explain that Jesus, his son, the Son of God, came and died for my sins. If anyone would believe and trust him and ask for forgiveness of sins, then they could be given eternal life, and God would become their father. And he said, if anybody would like that, you come forward tonight. And I remember just getting out and running to the front. Didn't know, but he hadn't even started his appeal. He just said it, but I heard it and I ran to the front. He was still talking. And a dear old lady met me up the front, and she said, can I help you, son? And I said, I want God as my father, and I need my sins forgiven. She said, just kneel down and pray. She broke every counseling rule in the book. You're supposed to introduce yourself. You're supposed to make sure that why the person has come is really sincere, so that you know exactly how to help them. For some reason, she said that, and it's exactly what I needed. While Dr. Graham was talking to everybody else, I'm kneeling down in front of him and everybody else, and I'm saying, God, thank you that you love me enough to send your son. Whoa, I don't deserve a thing. God, you don't know how bad I've been. Found out later that he did, actually. But I said, there is an invitation tonight to have my sins forgiven. And I ask that Jesus Christ will forgive my sins. And God, would you please become my Father? I didn't say amen, because I didn't know you're supposed to say that. But I stood up. That dear lady, she gave me a hug. She took my details. And I went back to that seat a totally different frame of attitude. I cannot explain it. My bad mouth changed. My bad thoughts changed. My bad actions changed. I was a stealer. I was a swearer. I was just plain dumb, because I would fight anybody on the streets. Because that's how I learned. If you're disagreeing with somebody, you hit them hard, you hit them fast, and if they go down, that's it. No discussion needed. You know that first day as a Christian? I'm at school and somebody came to threaten me. I can still physically remember feeling my fist clench, and then for some reason it unclenched. I cannot explain that. I cannot explain how from that moment on I stopped swearing. I can't explain that, but I do know that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. I now understand that I was transformed that night. That the love of Christ poured into my heart, that I am forgiven. written in my file in heaven, you will see forgiven, stamped on it with the blood of Christ. I am saved. I am now living for a new purpose, a new direction, a whole new focus, a whole new world. It was brilliant. I made the mistake of going home that night and saying to my mum, didn't even say I'm sorry, I've run away or I'm home. I just walked in and I said, I've become a Christian. Without even turning from the television, she just said, good, that'll mean you'll do the dishes more often. So I didn't want to tell too many other people that I was a Christian. I thought, they're going to give me jobs to do. But there's one thing I've learned now after 40 years as a Christian, that we have something missing. And it's this one word, integrity. Please don't quote me, but I'm quoting somebody else. 2 weeks ago, the Pope at last said something I agree with. He said, in the past, the world used to persecute us with martyrdom. Today, they persecute Christianity with ridicule. He summed up the last 15 years of Christianity, where men and women that have stood in an integral position as supposedly people with integrity have failed graphically, and it's undermined the very essence of who we are as a people of God, which is why the subject has burned on my heart. Over the last 12 months, I've readdressed it, and re-looked at it. It's just, you can understand what it's doing to me. It's saying, Graham, you better make sure your life's okay. So I've had to go with my wife, is that area okay with me? How am I doing in this area? What about this area? Because the moment I begin to address it, I'm going to be attacked. What about that, Graham? And people are going to press the buttons and find out all the stuff. Thank goodness I never went to an immigration office one day and said, here's my name, and it's a stolen identity from a baby's name on a grave. I never understood that it would come back to haunt somebody one day. I have to readdress my past. What have I done with my past? Is it totally in the hands of God? And is my future totally in the hands of God? Well, definition of integrity, as in regard to the dictionary, it's an adherence to a moral or ethical principles. It's the soundness of moral character or being honest. It's the state of being whole, entire, or undiminished. It's a sound or a concrete, unimpaired, or perfect condition. So how are you doing with just that description in regard to you? Could I put that on your tombstone? Could I make sure that you are a person that is nearly perfect, that is doing well, that is honest, that has good principles? I want to focus in 4 messages on this concept of what integrity does to our, or should be for our character. Who we are as a real person, the battery of your life, what makes you tick, what makes you be, what makes you do. I want to address the very essence that even you may not have addressed. Have you got a bottom line? If you're backed into a corner, is there something that you will stand for that is so strong, so correct, so given by God that you could never back down on that? Well, that would be like glue to hold you together, to hold your family together, to hold your church together, your community together, because you've chosen integrity with every decision that you make. Integrity in your character is like the bones are in your body. If I were to remove every bone in your body, you would be just jelly. You would be a blob. Oh, I hope none of you have been called that recently because you were spineless and you just sat around watching TV all the time. Now you're always blobbing. You've got to have a bit more bone and backbone into who you are. Now, to illustrate, I don't know whether you young people know who they are, but the Thunderbirds are go. And I, as a young boy, used to watch Thunderbirds, and they just appealed to me. You know what? I could even see the strings on the puppets, but I still believed they were real. That Troy was really the hero. And then when things got tough, they would call the Thunderbirds. And this was my favorite model, Thunderbird 2. And I purchased it one day. I saved up all my money, and I bought my little kit set, Model 2, Thunderbird 2. And, you know, I spent hours making sure that every piece was in exact the place where it was meant to go with my instructions. And I had the glue, and I made sure that when it went together, it held fast. It stayed true to the pattern, the design. And I made it. I don't have it today. I don't even know where it went. But I know that what kept it together was the glue. And that's what I want to do this day, is I want to check on your glue. I want to make it more sticky. I want to make it stronger. I want to make the character of who you are as a Christian so determined that you will never be persuaded to believe any other mistruth. That you will have convictions that will be with you to the day that you die. That you will believe the Word of God and the Son of God and God's voice Himself. And nothing will ever compromise it because it's the glue of who you are. That's what I'll be doing. Francis Bacon said, it's not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. It's not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. And it's not what we profess, but what we practice that gives us integrity. Clement Stone, have the courage to say no, he said. Have the courage to face the truth. Do the right thing because it is right. These are the magic keys to living your life with integrity. Now, I know I am amongst humans. And I know that humans struggle with perfection. That we cannot actually get there until the day that we're in heaven and we're in the likeness of Christ and we're there perfect before Him without sin, stain, blot. But that journey to get there at the moment is a struggle, right? You battle yourself. You battle your flesh. You battle your thoughts. It's hard going. That's why the Bible says, don't strive to be perfect. Just strive to be holy because God is holy. You're called to be holy and chosen to be holy. And it is attainable if you choose to truly pursue it. Integrity, that glue of who that moral character is. There's no better illustration of this than going to the Bible. So let me tell you a story from the Bible. It happened in the Mesopotamia Basin over there in the Middle East. And for those of you that know your geography, that little yellow bird is basically Israel. But the story did not happen in Israel. It happened over in that big red circle. And it simply begins this way. There was once a man. And this is how the story goes. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, he had 3,000 camels, he had 5,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and he had many servants. And I'm sure the IRD was very interested in his transactions. Wow, very wealthy man, having all those animals. And he was, the story goes, the greatest man among all the people in the East. Now that is some definition. If I found the best man in Invercargill, could I hold him up before you all and say, this is the greatest man in Invercargill? And you're probably going to go, I know stuff. I went to school with his kids. I went to school with him. I've seen some transactions are a little bit dodgy. I've heard him say, this is quite a title. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And then one day the story goes, that man, it was reported to him that all his oxen and all his donkeys were stolen and every servant that had been looking after them were killed. The story continues in that same instant when he'd finished hearing that news, he gets this news, fire has destroyed every sheep and every servant that was looking after them. The story continues that moment later he hears this, every camel has been stolen and every servant has been killed. It continues, all your children have been killed. If that wasn't enough, it would be fair to say, as an understatement, that the greatest man of all the people in the East was now the saddest man of all the people in the East. You and I cannot even perceive this. We might think that we identify with people in Christchurch that have lost their homes, but they still have their family. They've still got their possessions. There's still money in the bank. You and I cannot comprehend losing everything in the space of 5 minutes. Gone. Annihilated. Not coming back. Destroyed. You'll never be able to. You and I can't even conceive the grief that would have gone through this man's head and his heart. I am not trying to demean and be disrespectful to any of you that have lost a loved one. That is grief, and it is sad, and it hurts. But to lose everyone and everything, that day, it would be fair to say that that man's life went down the gurgler. What reason has he got to live? Why should he stay around? You know what the story says? The story says, if you open now your Bibles at Job chapter 1, the Bible says explicitly and clearly and concisely and graphically what this man did. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, at this Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and then he fell to the ground in despair. Is that what it says in your Bible? He fell to the ground in agony. He fell to the ground and vomited. He fell to the ground and had a nervous breakdown. He fell to the ground in worship. Can you comprehend that? How could a man that has had everything, the weight of losing and not having and being broke and the tragedies, how can you comprehend this? I've seen it once, and I've seen it in this city. My friend had not lost everything, but he had lost his son. And a car accident had claimed his son's life, but not his daughter's, although they were in the same vehicle. And I came down to do the funeral, and I arrived at my friend's house. And I knocked on the door, and he opened it. I knew that I'd come to a hard job. This son was a loved son. The son loved the Lord. This family loved their son, their brother. And I was there to help guide this family with their grief. The first words that greeted me as he opened the door was he said, "Graham, it's all right. I had already given him to the Lord." I embraced and we cried and then we planned and we did the funeral. But that late that night, as I was putting my thoughts together and things that the family wanted me to say, I had to put all my preparation to the side. And I had to get down on my knees and say, "Lord, I'm sorry that I have not given you my family, my wife, everything that I have. I've never done that." I'll tell you why I'd never done that. Because I grew up in a difficult home, and I wanted to succeed. I wanted to one day marry, and I wanted to have children that I would raise, and I would be their father. But I was hanging on to them when they weren't truly mine. They had been God-given, and I needed to give them back. And that night I did. "Lord, I give you my wife. I give you my children. I give you what I have." It was a great moment of peace that passes understanding. I understood in a small 1% way of what Job went through. But Job fell down and worshipped his God. No anger. "Why did you do this? That's not fair. It shouldn't have happened to me. Lord, you knew what I did every morning. I'd get up and I'd sacrifice to you in case my children that had been parting would said or done something wrong." This was a godly man, a giant of a man. He fell to the ground in worship. I was in Christchurch the Sunday after the Saturday morning quake. And it was amazing just to drive around the city, and you've seen these pictures before, and we felt for the hurt, the people in Christchurch. But what the people of Christchurch have not had is an outbreak of dysentery or typhoid or dengue fever. Services are mostly up and running. They're okay. It's not a disaster. It's sad. But it's definitely not a disaster. Job copes with everything that the Lord had taken from him. And if that wasn't enough, Job breaks out in sores all over his body. The Bible tells us from the soles of his feet to the tops of his head. And he's got an old clay pot and he's trying to break the sores and scabs open to release the pressure. And incredible agony. And he's just sat amongst the ashes. Just sat there mourning what's happened and questions running. But never would he deny his God. And that's, do you want to know how he handled his tragedies and the infirmities and the suffering? Job chapter 2 verse 3 says it. It's very clear. He still maintains his integrity. Job did not know that there was a celestial battle going on. When Satan had access to God, and God pointed out the man that God was impressed with on earth, Job, my servant, have you considered him? He is a man with true faith, with true integrity. You can do anything against him, but he will stand the test. And Satan said, I'll take that on. Let me test him. And God said, you are not to take his life. That is not yours to take. And Job maintained his integrity right through this. His bottom line was, God is always God. I don't know why it happens, what happens, when it happens, but I know that God is always God and he will not make mistakes. There was one person that had been left and it is his wife. I suspect that Job thought, why didn't you take her when you took the family? Because she's spitting at him. Are you still sitting there in your ashes and your bald head and your pain? Why don't you just get it over and done with and curse God? Let it out. We know how you feel. No way. No way. God is not wrong. God has not made a mistake. I believe and I trust my God. He still hangs on to his integrity. Now, what about you? Would you be prepared to sell your integrity so that you could make $1,000? Or maybe $1,000,000? Or would you walk away from your family because somebody else is better looking, more intelligent, and they want you? And so you're prepared to compromise the relationship that you believe God brought you to, and now you're going somewhere else. What about your children? Do they hear from you truth, honesty, love, sincerity? And do they know that you are a man of integrity? You make decisions that they may not be happy with, but one day they'll realize that was why God, my dad did that, because he knew that if we did the other thing, it would be bad for us. Integrity, it's the glue of your moral character. Job, what a man. What an incredible man. He was a tower of integrity. If I can enlarge in the illustration, you'll recognize this picture. Taken in 2001, and you may remind yourself what happened to those twin towers. They were the epitome of man's incredible ability to build. But on September 11, 2001, one plane flew into each tower. And you and I saw these things again and again and again on our screens. And we saw those magnificent pieces of engineering burn. And we saw people die. And we saw it smoke and wondered whatever would make people fly a plane into a building like that. And then, horror upon horror, you and I watched those magnificent creations come down, just crumble with the loss of incredible life. We saw the panic, we saw the sadness, we saw the tears, we felt the pain of what so many people went through. And then finally, when the dust had cleared, like 2 days later, we get to see a picture that we just cannot believe. Where has those towers gone? And of course, you may remind yourselves, they called that Ground Zero. And there just was not much that was left. I'm going to do an exercise with you. I'm going to ask Wanda, my wife, to write out some words. Hands up if you remember that occasion. Thank you, hands down. Hands up if you remember exactly where you were on that day, that time. Thank you, hands down. It was graphic. How did you feel when you saw that? We're in New Zealand, the furthest part of the planet from there. Can you remember the emotions you went through? Call those words out. Pardon? Frightened. Shock. Dumbfounded. Disbelief. There was sadness. Our hearts ached knowing that there were thousands of people in those buildings. Anybody else other words to describe that? It was surreal. Just seeing it replayed again and again on our television sets. Any other words? Anybody angry? You're wet. I got angry when I found out how that happened. The people on the plane, they've been hijacked. What? Any other words? Disbelief, yes? It hurt, didn't it? Even though we were so far away. It hurt. We felt the emotions of what went on there. All right, let me keep going and explain this. I've asked your thoughts upon ground zero and what it looked like. I wanted to explain to you about these buildings. I'm a builder by trade, and they fascinate me with how they made them. And so let me read out a few statistics as I can, so that you understand. They opened in 1970. And it took 8 years to construct them both. 16 blocks were cleared to make way for the two towers. More than 10,000 workers involved in building the complex, and 60 of them died during construction. Its foundations, both towers' foundations, are 60 feet below ground level. When completed, the buildings were 100 feet taller than the Empire State Building beside them. Until the construction of Chicago Sears Tower, and the towers in Malaysia, they were the world's tallest buildings. But the towers had different heights. One tower was 1,362 feet, and the Big Brother was 1,368 feet. 68 miles of steel were used in the construction of the buildings. The Twin Towers had more than 16 miles of staircases. There were 43,600 windows. The building had 20,000 elevator doors. 12,000 miles of electrical cable, 75,000 telephones. The World Trade Center used more power in one day than most small American cities. More than 250,000 cans of paint were needed every year to paint them and keep them clean. And more than 50,000 people worked in the Twin Towers. But get this, by 9 a.m. on most weekday mornings, the building had an average of 35,000 employees at their desk. And yet that day, 2,000. The Twin Towers had 100,000 tourists per day. More postcards of the Twin Towers are sent each year than any other building in the world were. 87 tons of food were delivered to the building each day. 30,000 cups of coffee were poured every day in the basement cafes. 17 babies were born at the Twin Towers. More than 300 security guards guarded the complexes. Each tower was built to safely sway about 3 feet during strong winds. That's about that far. Top building, whoa. I'm a landlubber. It was the first skyscraper in the world to ever be destroyed by terrorists. And $110 million in gold and $120 million in silver was buried in the rubble. Let me tell you how these were built. Go back here. You can see the steel frames, total steel frames that go right down through the center of the building. Now, for those of you that are a little bit more graphically, if you're a bird looking down on that building, there's one of the Twin Towers right around there, and there in the middle of it, those brown concepts, they were all steel. All the staircases and elevators were in the middle. There were four rugby fields sizes on top of each building. That's how big they were. And they were surrounded by concrete slabs, So as that layer of steel grew taller, they'd pour more concrete around, another level up, they'd build more concrete around, more steel, and that's how big they got. All the elevators and staircases were in the middle, as I said, and as in height, if I can sort of get so that you understand it, half a kilometre tall, 500 metres, great towers. But the strength, the steel, that was its key. And no building had been built like that before. You poured a foundation, you build up from the edges. But this, they built the steel frame through the middle, bracing it all off each other, and they sort of slab, one floor, two floor, three floor, et cetera, right up until they built the tallest tower. But nobody ever expected a plane to fly into it. Nobody ever conceived that somebody would do that and it would get into the middle, the true strength of the towers, and that it would catch on fire. And that the fuel from those planes would do great damage, and they would melt the steel. Not melt as in, here's a cup of steel, but melt enough for the strength to be gone. And because the weight was hanging on the outsides when the strength was gone in the middle, it began to just compound and heavier until, tragically, there was a ground zero. Now, forgive me, I love this stuff, just researching that, and just, yeah, it's really good, but what has that got to do with who we are today? Well, I went a little bit further. There are plenty of people that got some theories, conspiracy theories, on why the Twin Towers came down. Because they were built supposedly not to ever come down. One building burnt for 42 minutes and one building burnt for 56 minutes, but there wasn't much to burn. There was steel and concrete. Every floor just had its false walls and some desks in there. But how could you burn it down? A fire was supposed to be extinguished with all the water. Some people, of course, said that the terrorists had been there earlier and it blew up. And to prove it, they point out these photos that before the building came down, there were little explosions around the building. Now, I can't understand it. But all these theories came up with this one conclusion, and that's what caught my attention. The integrity of the building was compromised. Now that I understand. In Christchurch, the outside frame of bricks fell down and were cracked. But the integrity of the building may have been good enough to rebuild on. Or if that had cracked and the whole foundation's cracked, they may have to rebuild that. But in the World Trade Center, the integrity of the building came down, and tragic sadness. You see, friends, when you marry somebody and you choose to love them and you choose to live your life with them and you sign a covenant before your family, your friends, and God, you are saying, I believe that this is the true glue and strength of who we are as a marriage, and then you pull the plug or you give in to the heat. And the very integrity that makes you who you are is compromised, there will be a ground zero. There will be great sadness. As will the children. They will feel that hurt. They will be torn apart. Who do they choose, mum or dad? That's not fair. They're angry. And you have actually compromised even their integrity that you are supposedly molding by your example. You choose not to love your wife or love your husband. You have the potential of compromising the very moral character, the fiber of who you are as a person, and there will be a ground zero. The wages of sin is death. You choose to cheat. You choose to deceive. You choose to have secrets. Your integrity has been compromised. And there will be a ground zero, a day of reckoning one day. You choose to steal. You choose to take. You choose to pilfer, you choose just to take away, there will be a ground zero. You give in to temptation, there will be a ground zero. Proverbs 13, verse 6, righteousness guards the man of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Psalm 7, verse 8, let the Lord judge the peoples, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Is integrity worth it? I want to prove to you that it is. The Bible says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep. How many sheep had he had first? 7,000. 6,000 camels. Previously 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen. previously 500. And 1,000 donkeys, where previously it had been 500. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter was named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Habakkuk. Now, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. Now, I wondered whether that was more of a problem, actually. How many men would come knocking on every day? Job, are your daughters at home? And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. The Lord blessed integrity. The Lord honored that man because that man had honored the Lord. So how's your marriage? How's your relationship with your children? How's your relationship with your neighbor? How's your relationship with your employer? How's your relationship with your friends? Do they see you as a person of integrity? That if everything was thrown at you, they would see somebody that still loves their God. They see somebody that will never give and pass and move away and desert their faith. Do you believe God that much? Is your God that great? You come and we sing wonderful hymns and songs every Sunday, and we esteem and we acknowledge that He is a mighty God. But is He only mighty because of what you have at the moment? If that were taken from you, would you still be you? And would you still love that Lord God, believing that justice will come your way one day? Even if you'd been maligned or lied against and deceived, was your integrity to truth and to purity and to holiness so strong that you would rather just be punished or hurt or damaged or have things taken? Because your integrity for your God is too great to ever compromise. I hope this day that you discover more and more about the truths of God and the wonders of who He is. You know, for example, I go to a lot of churches during a year, and there's been one thing that staggers me. How many people are leaving their Bibles at homes? That intrigues me. It intrigues me because they say this book is the book of truth. It is the words of God. It is the love letters of Christ. It is our instruction for light. It is a light to our path. It is our compass. It is everything that we ever need. And yet, we come to churches and we say, oh, wow, that was a good sermon, pretty good. The singing was okay today. Yeah, I had a good time. Learned nothing. I used to tell my children, bring your Bible to church every day, kids, because if the speaker's boring, you've at least got the greatest book in the world to read. I wonder why they were reading it when I'm speaking. And you see, this book, not my words, will change your life. When you too read the story of Job and how even the enemy of God had access to him, and you go, oh, he still maintains his integrity. How was that? How could that be? You see, it's your own study that will change you, that will grow you, that will discipline you, because that's what the Word of God does. So as we do discuss the words of God, over the sessions this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow, it is Scott's prayer and my prayer that this word will not return empty in your hearts. We're grateful that you've come. We're encouraged that you've given up a Saturday afternoon to be with just 2 Omaruvians, because we're counting Scott as an Omaruvian now. And we just want you to discover the power and the presence and the peace of an amazing God, and to sharpen your integrity, as I've had to do, to see what needs searched, what needs gone, what needs dealt with, so that my life will be exactly what I say, and my practice is what I preach. That's a big thing to live up to. But I know that the consequences are worse if I don't. I do not want to reach a ground zero ever, because that would hurt too many people. All right, we have 4 o'clock finish, Chris, is that correct? Let me just take you to a couple of things to, I want you to think about this, all right? Watch this little clip, and then we'll discuss it for a couple of seconds. Does that sound up, Stephen? It's not up enough, Stephen, is it? Well, this side's the intelligent side. They laugh first. Took a while over here. You can see what happened. There's a dear old soul about to cross the road. So a very fancy car pulls up and toots his horn. So hurry up. If I was to use words that describe the story, come on, the old bat, move it. She gets the toot and comes to life and she crosses it. He toots while she's crossing. She just hits the bumper with her bag, but she hit the right button and the airbag went off. All right, what has that got to do with integrity? Can somebody define that or explain it for me? Is that too hard to think? That's right, never underestimate them. They've got plenty of spark and fire in them. And sometimes, doesn't it annoy you that rich people do that? When we're in Northern Ireland, when we're driving to different places, some of the people that I drive with are the funniest people in the world. They know that if you come up really close to a BMW or an Audi or a Mercedes, that there are sensors going off in that car, saying that they're normally a backing thing or something. Something says, oh, you're too close. But if you park behind them at the traffic, they can't move forward because the lights are red, but you've parked so close that the thing's going off inside just to annoy the rich people. Only the Irish would do that. We should respect elderly people. We must love them dearly for who they are. If they are in church, they have proven a test of time that most of us have yet to prove. They have proven love, they have proven joy, they have proven their faith. So hear them, love them, and stay away from their shopping bags. One more. What's this got to do with integrity?
Hey, Pistol Pete.
Hey. I'm wearing the birthday necklace you gave me. You've been getting compliments all week.
See? Once in a while I can fancy pants it. Hey, you see my Sports Illustrated?
Nope.
Are you sure? Because I left it here a couple of days ago.
Yeah, well, I don't know, but we have to eat and there's always piles of everything everywhere.
Oh, you threw it out, didn't you?
Look, I'm just saying, if it was there for days and it didn't get put away, then, yeah, there's a chance it got thrown out.
Okay, look, here's the rule. Don't touch my stuff.
No, here's the rule. Put your stuff away.
What, you love throwing my stuff out. You'd be happy if the mailman delivered my magazine right into the garbage.
You got me there.
Well, come on, this is my house, too. If I put something there, I should be able to get to it when I get to it. You know I'm a slow reader.
But there's a very simple solution to this. Put your stuff away.
What, no! No! Don't touch my stuff!
Put it away!
Don't touch it!
Put it.
Don't!
I will not touch it if you put it away.
I will put it away when you're done not touching it.
Genius.
Yeah, that's right. I'm going to the bathroom. Or did you throw that out too?
All right. What's that got to do with integrity? I missed that. Who gets the last word? Who yelled first? He did, yeah. Quick, yeah, he did it. And he did. For those men in this room that cower their wives down, repeat. She is the one that you are to love the most with all your strength, with all your heart, with all everything that you have on this earth. She's a gift from God. Never embarrass her. Never put her down. And wives, be gracious with the dumb things that we men do, please. We just forget things sometimes. It struck me that you have a orange booklet and that the front picture is the picture of a man's brain. And it's probably for a reason that there's a chunk missing. We forget things and we're so grateful for the love and the leeway that you give us to make mistakes. But every man in this room, every boy in this room needs to be encouraged. They need to be told that they can do it. They can chase the things of God and become a mighty man for God. And the best person they could ever come from is their wife, their family. So I know we all through that every now and then, and we make mistakes and we blow it. It takes a lot of courage to go back and say, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. Why would you do that? Because that's what integrity does. Father, please guide our hearts and thoughts this moment. And may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Give us a good refreshing time before Scott comes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What are they going to do? Oh, Neville, you can tell us.